Okay. With that, I'm going to go ahead and pray. Let's pray. Sovereign Lord, we do praise you this morning. And Lord, we do bow our heads in awe of your glory and your majesty and your throne, O God, from where you rule the heavens and the earth. And Lord, we do adore you and treasure you, God, for you are good. Oh, Lord, we are filled with joy at the very thought of your being, God. Oh, Lord, a being of love and grace and compassion unspeakable, beyond our grasp, God. How deep is your love? How mighty is your righteousness and your justice, God? Lord, how sovereign is your grace? How free is your being, O Creator of the ends of the earth? I pray, Lord, this morning as we look into your word that we would, in fact, see how sovereign your grace is as you describe it to us in your holy word. I pray, God, that you would grant us eyes to see and ears to hear what your Spirit says to your church through these words of Romans chapter 9. And I pray, God, that they would become for everyone within my hearing a treasure in the Scriptures. May we treasure this passage in the Scriptures, God. May it not be that which confuses us, but, God, that which reassures us and fills us with joy at the thought of your sovereign hand. We thank you for the privilege of coming into this place and freely proclaiming your word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. So, we've been in a series on the sovereignty of God, and then lately, in this second part of the year, we've been talking about the sovereignty of God at salvation. As we did that, as we've been going through this, we went through a brief history of the church. And if you will, we did a little bit of historical theology. And we talked about how the doctrine of salvation, or if you will, the doctrine of the sovereignty of God in salvation, has kind of developed down through the ages of the church. And with that, we were kind of brought to the height of the controversy when we looked at the doctrines of the Remonstrants, which were the five doctrines that were presented by those who were following Jacob Arminius to the church in Holland. And what came out of that was what we refer to as the Synod of Dort. The Synod of Dort gave basically responses to these five doctrines of the Remonstrants. And when those have been simplified, they've been come to be known as, in this day and age, the five points of Calvinism. And so we've been discussing those. And for the clarity of the discussion, back on page 42, and if you will, turn to page 42 real quick. I want you to look at that if you have that. If you don't, those handouts are available on the back table. But there's a little chart there where we renamed these five doctrines, because we were saying that the acronym TULIP doesn't really get to the point of these five doctrines. So what we've done is we've made a table there where we talk about the different doctrines. Well, we went through the doctrine of natural ability and or inability, and we did that for several weeks, and then we also followed that up with a discussion about the nature of salvation and how it happens, and that being regeneration by the Holy Spirit. Spent several weeks there. And then we moved on into this doctrine of election, which is the U in the TULIP. And in the TULIP, it stands for unconditional election. And so we've been talking about that for 3 weeks now. And we have, in fact, affirmed that election is unconditional. That is, it's not conditioned upon anything that God sees in people, which makes them worthy of his choosing them, or somehow merits his choice of them. So But when we talk about the election of God unto salvation, we're saying that's not conditioned upon anything in man, but that it does in fact happen by the free and sovereign grace of God. And the main reason portrayed in the Bible for that is because it is for God's own sovereign pleasure. It is by, as Ephesians 6 puts it, the good pleasure of His will, so that we would be to the praise of the glory of His grace, so that we would praise Him for His unmerited favor. And then further on there in the book of Ephesians, by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so the Bible gives this other reason why God elects from His free and sovereign grace. And that is so that no one will boast. Okay? And so this morning we come to the definitive passage in the New Testament about this whole idea of predestination. The definitive passage in the Bible about the whole concept of divine election. Okay? And quite frankly, I want to tell you, you will never understand this doctrine until you understand this chapter in the Bible. And not only that, this chapter in its context, okay? Because, of course, the context is what brings meaning to the words, right? And so it's very important that we understand this chapter of the Bible if we're going to understand this doctrine. And here's a real difficulty. As you look at the words that are in this chapter, they are, should we say, at times fearful. They're scary. And they invoke in us a response which is very much like reverence. And should we consider them even further, that at times turns to dreaded fear. Or should I say dreaded terror at the words which are spoken here in this chapter of the Bible. And that's why this is one of the most controversial passages in the Bible. However, God is to be feared. Amen?
Yeah.
Here we shall see why. Amen? And if God is to be feared, then you would think He would explain to us and give us reasons why we ought to fear Him. Amen?
Yeah.
So, one of the reasons why we are here today. Okay? But I want to just talk to you about the chapter as a whole. I'm going to do an exposition this morning of Romans chapter 9. And I want to just talk to you as an overview of this chapter of Scripture. And then we'll go through it kind of verse by verse. Just briefly, I mean, frankly, we could spend many, 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 many weeks doing an exposition of this chapter of Scripture. But I've just included some brief comments on groups of verses as we go through it, because that's really all we have time for in the context of this study. But just talking about Romans chapter 9, I want you to think about this. You know, when you think about Romans chapter 9, well, obviously, I've been in here for weeks trying to tell you to read it, to go look at it. But before that, I mean, think about it. Let's say before this year even started, if someone would have said to you, Romans chapter 9, what would have come to your mind? Is there anything that would have jumped off the page? Is there anything, would you have been going through and cataloging the verses of Romans chapter 9 in your mind? Or would you have thought, Romans chapter 9, what's that about? Can't quite remember. Is that about Israel? What would your response have been about Romans chapter 9? But I want you to consider something in light of that. In light of that, that's kind of an obscure passage of Scripture. For some, for many, it's a treasure. I understand that. Okay, but or should I say for most? I would say for most Christians, Romans chapter 9 is a obscure passage of Scripture. Okay? But it won't be for you after this morning, I promise, should the Lord give me breath to get through the end of this. But I want to ask you this question. How about Romans chapter 8?
Mm-hmm.
How many of you, when I say Romans chapter 8, man, immediately you light up, right? Why is that? Well, because Romans chapter 8 is filled with good promises of God to his elect people. Amen?
Yeah.
And I mean, we think about Romans chapter 8, man, oh man, glories that come from Romans chapter 8, right? How about verse 1? There is therefore now no condemnation for them who are in Christ Jesus.
Amen?
For the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. Amen? Glorious. Glorious promise. No condemnation for them that are in Christ. Amen? I mean, this chapter is filled with verses. How about verse 14? As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Amen? How about verse 18? I consider that our present sufferings are not even worth comparing with the glory that shall be revealed to us. Amen? Think of these profound statements that are made in chapter 8. How about verses 28 through 30? Romans, let's turn there, please, in your Bible. Romans chapter 8. I wonder if there is a Christian in this room who can't quote Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Amen?
Amen?
It's like the sweetest promise in the Bible. Amen?
Amen?
It's reassuring. It's comforting. God comforts his people with his promises. Amen? And he says there, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Amen?
Amen.
And there is the promise that if you've been called by God and you love him with all of your heart, then you've been foreknown and predestined and justified and will be glorified and all of that by God himself. Amen? What a promise. Amen? And how about verse 32? Who shall bring a charge against those whom God has chosen? How about that one?
Amen.
Glorious?
Yes.
How about this? But in all these things we are overwhelmingly conquered through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Amen.
Amen? What a promise. What an assurance. Amen? Well, consider that this is the chapter, Romans 9, that's in the Bible directly after those things we just read. What do you suppose is the context? Well, let me say first and foremost that Romans 9 is there to reassure the elect church, the elect people of God, who just received all those promises of chapter 8. It's there to reassure them that God's purpose in their salvation shall not be thwarted. Because it, that is God's purpose in their salvation, is because of him who calls. In other words, all those promises in Romans 8 are yours, not because of your faithfulness, but because of the faithfulness of God.
Amen?
Amen.
Amen.
That's what Romans 9 is there for, family. Okay? And what is it? What is Romans 9? Well, it's the definitive doctrinal passage in the Bible on the doctrine of election. And it's found in the context of a technical discourse of salvation. You understand, the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans is the technical discourse on salvation from the Apostle Paul. Amen?
Amen.
I mean, all of the verses, all the chapters, everything preceding Romans chapter 9 are all talking about salvation. Individual salvation for individual people who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and who are found in Christ by the calling of God. Amen? So, here in Romans 9, Paul is kind of, it's like he's climbing this mountain of salvation. And when he gets to the end of chapter 8, it's like he's almost at the top, looking over all the glorious promises of God and salvation and all that Christ has done for us in justification by faith. And I'd like to say he doesn't quite reach the top until he gets to chapter 9. Because let me tell you something. In chapter 8, you begin to see all of the promises there by God that have foregone there in the earlier chapters. Then in chapter 8, they're kind of summed up for you. Therefore, knowing these things, we are assured of these things, right? But in chapter 9, he gives the ground of those promises. He gives the foundation of those promises. He gives an explanation why those things in no wise shall fail the saints. Okay? Because it is all wrapped up in the free and sovereign grace of a holy, almighty, powerful God. Amen? So then, this is a purpose of Romans 9. To reassure the church of all of the promises that have foregone in the earlier chapters. Okay? But I want you to see it sandwiched in there in its context. It's sandwiched in a context. You have Romans, let's just call it chapters 1 through 7, which is a discourse on justification, right? In a broad overview. How we are justified. Then you have chapter 8, which is a summation. Hope I got that right. Probably not. It's a summation of all of those earlier things, culminating with many promises of reassurance and blessing for God's people. Then we have this chapter 9, which is a discourse on election. The whole chapter is a discourse on election. And that is followed by chapter 10, which is the gospel. Right? That if you shall believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in your heart that God raised him from the dead and confess with your mouth, you shall be saved. Right? And how shall they hear unless someone preaches? And how shall someone preach unless they are sent? Amen? Chapter 10 is the gospel, how people get saved. Namely, the remnant of the Jews and the Gentile nations, how do they get saved? The gospel. Right? But don't forget this last doctrinal chapter, 11, which is about Israel's restoration and future glory. Okay? And here's what I want to tell you. Chapter 9 is the ground of the promises in chapter 8. It is the ground of the gospel message, in which the gospel will not fail. Why? Because God has chosen to save people from every tribe and language and nation and people, and he's done that from before he ever created the world. The gospel will not fail. The word of God will not fail. And not only will it not fail for the Gentile nations, but it will not fail for the nation of Israel. And Romans 9 is the ground of the future restoration of the kingdom of Israel. Okay? So, here's another purpose of Romans chapter 9. It's the ground of the context of this passage in the Bible, okay? Which is covering these various things I've explained. Something I want to clarify to you real quick. Make a distinction between narrative passages in the Bible and doctrinal passages in the Bible. Let me give you an example. Big, perfect example. The book of Acts, book of Romans. Okay? The book of Acts is a narrative passage. What does it do? It goes through and it tells us what happened. Well, you know, the Spirit of God came and there was a rushing mighty wind and the church was born and then they began to be persecuted and they were sent out into the nations and they began to preach the gospel in Judea and Samaria. And in the uttermost parts of the earth, and people began to get saved, and Paul got persecuted and went on missionary journeys, and it's a narrative passage. This is what happened in history, okay? We can learn a lot of things from narrative passages, but we don't learn technical details of doctrine. Those are reserved for doctrinal passages, where certain doctrines, truths, understandings about the kingdom and about things of the kingdom are explained in detail by a teacher. Okay? That is what Romans is. Romans is a doctrinal book. That is in the first 11 chapters. Okay, this is one of the things that Paul does. He'll speak a bunch of doctrine in a letter, and then he'll give some application. In the latter chapters of Romans, from 12 through 16, those are all application from what he's already written. Okay? Just like Ephesians, the first three chapters, 1, 2, and 3, those are all doctrinal in nature. Chapters 4 through 6 are all application. That's all what you do with the doctrine you learn. Okay? This is a theme in Paul's writing. But listen, make a distinction between narrative passages and doctrinal passages. Now let me tell you this. Romans 9 is the definitive doctrinal passage in the Bible on the doctrine of election. So if you want to understand what election is, which happens to be the U in TULIP and the topic of our conversation the last 3 weeks, okay, you need to understand this doctrinal passage, and that's why we're going to do an exposition. I want to clarify one other thing. I am not anti-Semitic. You know what that means? That means, yeah, I'm not an anti-Jew. I'm not against the Jews, okay? And I want you to understand something. I am in no way saying anything this morning that is anti-Semitic. Rather, I am explaining the words of a Jew. A Jew who also was not anti-Semitic. But a Jew who loved the Jews enough to tell them the truth. Okay? I love the Jews. Did you hear me say that? I love the Jews. Salvation is from the Jews.
Yeah.
The most precious thing in my life, apart from Christ himself, is the salvation that I enjoy, that came to me from Christ, the Jew. You with me? Okay. Just want to make sure that's clear. Alright, so then, let's consider the issue at hand by looking back on the chart of page 42. And looking at the little section that talks about sovereign election or prescient election. Right? Now remember what prescient election is. How many of you remember what prescient election is? Man, I've got 3, 4, 5, 6. How many of you remember what prescient election is? Okay, let me remind you. That's where God looks down the corridor of time to see who will believe on him with their own will and by their own will and originated in their own will, right? And he chooses those who choose him. That's prescient election. And that's a myth, as I've been telling you for weeks now.
Amen.
Amen.
Okay? That's not how God chooses people. God doesn't choose people based on anything. Election is unconditional. It's not conditioned on anything in man. It's conditioned on the free and sovereign grace of God. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. And we have reason to boast, okay, as we've been discussing. But surely, if that's true, Romans 9 ought to bear that out for us. Amen? Maybe that's why Romans 9 is such an obscure passage of Scripture to most Christians. Think about it.
Yep.
So, this is what's at hand. In prescient election, the condition for salvation is faith, which man exercises of his own ability. God chooses those who choose him. That's prescient election. Okay? Versus, on the other side, or the Augustinian view, sovereign election. The condition for salvation is the sovereign electing will of God alone. Okay? That's the issue at hand. That's where all the controversy lies. Does God choose those who choose him, or does God choose those whom he wants to choose out of the good pleasure of his own will? Okay? And I'd like to say, in regard to that issue, what saith the Scriptures? And as you consider the doctrine of election in your own heart and in your own mind, you have to deal with the biblical text if you want to know what the Bible has to say about it. If you want to know what makes you feel good, this is probably not the place to be this morning. Okay? But if you are sincerely interested in knowing what the Bible says about this, make no mistakes about it. Romans 9 is crystal clear in regard to this issue, as we shall see. Okay? One other thing I want to say. I'm not in any way saying that we shouldn't preach the gospel, that we shouldn't pray for the salvation of people, that we shouldn't be the most evangelical people on the planet. Those of us who know this have a reason to go fishing, because the fish will bite. Amen? And let me tell you, they're going to be the right fish. They're going to be the ones you want on the hook. And I could go on and on about why, reasons why we ought to be an evangelical people. Okay? I'm not saying that at all. Don't try to figure that out. Don't try to imply that or superimpose that on the text of Romans 9. Because remember what follows Romans 9. It's a charge for the church to go out and preach the gospel. Why? So the elect can be saved. Paul says in another place, I endure all things for the sake of the elect. Why does Paul endure all things? Why is he beaten, thrown in the sea, left for dead, stoned? Why does Paul do all that? For the sake of the elect. Amen. Who is the most evangelical person on the face of the planet? Whoever lived. The Apostle Paul. The man who wrote these words. You with me? Okay, so be careful about drawing implications. And here's what I want to say. Learn these things from this scripture. And if you don't understand them, just hide them in your heart and go away and chew on them and trust God to give you clarification and understanding as you continue to read through the scripture and you continue to see his grace and his powerful mercy working in your life. I promise you, he'll give you understanding in this passage of scripture, and it will become a treasure for you. It will become the ground of the promises of God in chapter 8. And you know what will happen from that? You will find rest. Yourselves. You will cease from your labors, you will cease from striving, and you will lay your head upon the breast of Jesus. And there you will rest. And you will lie down in green pastures with cool water, you will be refreshed by God, and you will be eagerly awaiting the glory of God, because you know it will get here by his faith.
Amen.
Amen?
Amen?
Okay. All right. Here we go. Romans 9. There's an outline there on page 59. Okay? I looked for a good outline. I couldn't find one, so I made that one. And that helps some people. Some people aren't much for outlines. But if you want an overview of the text of the chapter, that will kind of give it to you. But let's start there in verse 1, Romans 9, 1 through 5. I am telling the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all God, blessed forever. Amen?
Amen.
So there, Paul opens up this discourse. Now remember what he just got done saying. That was the passage where he was saying that neither height nor depth nor any other thing in all creation will separate us from the love of God which is in Christ. Okay? Now, why in the world would Paul say this stuff about the Jews right after saying that? Okay? I'll tell you why. Look at verse 6. There he says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. What's he trying to do here? He's trying to say, look, I've made you all these promises that are held out in the gospel. But I don't want you to think that because the Jews have not embraced Christ, that the word of God has failed. Okay? He says, on the contrary, my heart is broken for the people of God. Paul's not anti-Semitic. He's got unceasing grief in his heart. He's willing to have himself accursed if the Jews could be saved. Right? And so these words are not anti-Semitic, all right? But the point is that this is why Paul brings this up. He's saying, look, God made promises to Israel. God made promises to Israel all throughout the Old Testament. How come they, as a corporate body of people, have not been saved? How come they have not been received the kingdom of God? How come there's not an inheritance in the land? How come the Romans still rule over them? Right? How come the Messiah didn't do what he said he was going to do? And all those questions which are going through the Jewish mind. You with me? But he wants to assure them, listen, the word of God hasn't failed. Okay? And that's where he's going to get into the whole discussion about election. But first he brings this up, and this is the context of Romans 9. It's God's faithfulness to Israel to fulfill his promises. Okay? But as we'll find in this passage, it's not only to Israel, but also to the Gentiles. Amen? And he's going to explain that to us. He's going to explain how it is that the Gentile church became partakers of salvation when all of the promises and the glory and the covenants and the temple service and the Christ was all Jewish. You with me? Okay, so that's why he brings this up. And there, Paul's sorrow over Israel's rejection of Christ as a corporate body. Note the context of the passage carried over from chapter 8. The salvation of the called and the elect. Now don't forget these other passages where Paul just laid down this thing. I mean, here we go through Romans, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4. He's going through explaining all these things, right? The world is rejecting the revelation of God. Jew and Gentile alike are under sin, right? Then he gives the glorious gospel in chapter 3. We can be saved through belief on the Lord Jesus Christ and justified, chapter 4, by faith in him, right? Chapter 5, we exult in our sufferings. We have the hope of the glory of God, even though man has fallen into sin. Chapter 6, they can be justified by Christ and through baptism, right? You with me? Chapter 7, once you get saved, there's a great struggle with the flesh. Right? And I do not do the things I want. Who shall deliver me from this body of flesh? Right? Right? Then he gets to chapter 8, and he starts laying down these glorious promises, starts looking eschatologically toward the future. Right? There's no condemnation. We're in Christ. These present sufferings aren't worthy to be compared. Listen, the whole creation is groaning, but one day what? God, after working all things for your good, because you were foreknown and predestined, you shall be like Jesus. Because you were foreknown and predestined to be what? Conformed to the image of his Son. And one day you're going to be just like Christ. And your heart is going to be at peace just like his. And you're no longer going to contend with sin just like he doesn't contend with sin. You'll no longer be subject to it. For this mortal shall put on immortality. And we shall be delivered from sin forever. And that's the biblical word in Romans 8:30. That's glorification. Amen? But listen to this thing he lays on. Chapter 8, verse 29 and 30. He's going along with all these things. And he says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Right? And then in chapter 30, and those whom he predestined, these he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, these he glorified. And he lays this whole thing on him. As if Romans chapter 1 through chapter 8, verse 28 was not heavy enough. Right? He lays this heavy-duty thing on him. You've been foreknown and predestined to be glorified. Wow. Amen? Amen. And so that's the kind of the introduction to this context in Romans 9. And he's going to use Israel and things going on in Israel to explain this doctrine to us technically. Okay? And so what I'm trying to tell you is, from this verse 1 and verse 2, is that the context of Romans 9 is not dealing with the privilege that Israel has to be called to the temple service. It's not dealing with the privilege that Israel has to be the one through whom the Christ would come. It's not dealing with the privileges that they had being chosen of God for those privileges and special services. but the context is dealing with the eternal salvation of the elect church, who is both Jew and Gentile. And you'll see that unfold here in the course of the chapter. Okay? But one of the things that guys do with this passage is, because they don't like the idea that it's saying that God chooses individuals according to his own free and sovereign grace, what they do is they say, well, this is just dealing with God choosing Israel as a nation. Okay? And so what I'm trying to tell you is, when he's telling the church, listen, God works all things together for the good for those what? Those individuals who what? Who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. And he wants to make sure we understand what that means. The called according to his purpose are those who are foreknown, predestined, and glorified. Okay? So, from this idea of the context of this scripture, that it is dealing with the individual salvation of people, seen very clearly in chapter 8, verses 28 through 32, that chapter 9 is dealing with the salvation of individuals, not corporate callings or privileges. Okay? And if you will, look with me at chapter 9, verse 30. Because I want you to see what happens. Think of what he's saying in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. Right? Or just verse 30. He's introducing this idea of predestination into the context of the book of Romans. In chapter 8, verse 30, and he says, for those whom he predestined, these he also called, and those he called, these he also justified, and those he justified, these he also glorified. After he introduces that, he goes into this whole discussion about Israel and God's choosing and God's purpose according to election and God having mercy on whom he'll have mercy and God bearing with great patience the objects of his wrath and all of this discussion in Romans 9. And he ends up chapter 9 saying what? Look what he says. Now tell me, is this dealing with individual salvation or is this dealing in context with national privileges? He says, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith, but Israel pursuing the law of righteousness did not arrive at that law? Listen, what is Paul weeping over? What is Paul weeping over here in verse 2? He says, I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I wish that I myself were accursed and separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren. Right? Why is he weeping? Because they haven't been saved. They haven't reaped these promises of Romans 8. They haven't become partakers, the whole lot of them. Understand? Right? But he's going to go through and he's going to explain in Romans 9. Look, not all Israel is Israel. Right? But those who become the partakers of the promise of God are the children of the promise. And he's going to explain. The individual people who receive salvation are the ones who have been elected by God. Okay? And that's why at the end of the chapter, here he is saying, they didn't receive it because they didn't receive it by faith, as though it were by works they sought it. And they stumbled over the Christ. Right? We'll get to that passage. But the point is that, listen, Albert Barnes writes, he says, the chapter, therefore, has not reference to national election or to choice to external privileges, but has direct reference to the doctrine of election to salvation, which had been stated in chapter 8. To suppose that it refers merely to external privileges and national distinctions makes the whole discussion unconnected, unmeaning, and unnecessary. Okay? Because he's going to go right on in chapter 10. He's going to explain. Listen, all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. All what? All nations? No. All individuals. How do we know that? Because he says, if you believe in your heart and you confess with your mouth Christ Jesus as Lord, that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. You shall be saved. Amen? Mm-hmm. Context of the book of Romans itself, the whole book, specifically the 11 doctrinal chapters, is about individual salvation. People who get saved, being Jew or Gentile. It's all about those whom God has called, and that calling leads to the effect of belief or faith. Right? And that's why we go out and tell people, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Call on the name of the Lord. He'll be gracious. He'll be merciful. Amen?
Amen.
Then you will find yourself to be in the company of the elect. Verse 3 says, for I myself could wish myself accursed, separated from Christ. Paul's sorrow is so severe that he's willing to trade his faith for Israel's acceptance of Christ. Here is the deep and godly compassion of a man who believes in God's sovereignty through and through. And you know, one of the things that cuts me really deep is when people accuse in this argument, they accuse people who believe in God's free grace, in his sovereign grace. They accuse people of being incompassionate. And if we have any other picture in the Bible of a man who believes in God's sovereign grace, it's the man who's penning these words. And the man who is also saying, I would trade my salvation to see these brethren of mine be saved. These Christ rejectors. You see that? Consider that. He goes on, verse 4, he talks about Israel. He says, they're the Israelites, and they have all these privileges. They have all these services, the adoption as sons, and the glory. There he refers to the Shekinah, the indwelling presence of God in the tabernacle, right? And the covenants, he says, right? The Abrahamic covenant is theirs because he's their father. And the covenant is to his seed after him, right? The Davidic covenant of the coming kingdom, right? That's theirs from their own King David. God's covenant with David. Amen? Theirs is the covenants. And look at this. The giving of the law. The Bible is the Jews. It comes from the Jews. And it comes through the mouth of the prophet Moses. Think of him. They have the prophet, man. Amen? Think of the volume of the book that was given to them. And they possessed it for some 1,500 years. Amazing, the privileges God had called them to. Amazing. He goes on. The temple service. All of the sacrifices. All of the temple sacrifices. All of the offerings. The guilt offering, the sin offering, the peace offering. All those offerings. You know about all those offerings, right? All of those things which are all pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Every one of them was theirs by divine calling and gifting and privilege. And here he says the promises. How many promises do you suppose you could go through the writings in the Old Testament to the people of God? And could you catalog them? Amen? I mean, and specifically, think about some of the promises that God gave to Israel as a nation, right? Amazing, amazing promises. Glorious promises. Well, he says, whose are the fathers? This he means the great men of God, the great men of old, right? Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the patriarchs, right? But Joseph, that man of God, right? How about Moses and Aaron, those servants of God? How about the prophets and the judges, the mighty men of old? Amen? And the great kings of godliness. Amen? The fathers are theirs. Who else? What else? What else could be saying next to this? Whom is the Christ according to the flesh? Theirs is the privilege through whom Christ Jesus would come. They are the ones to whom he was sent. I was sent to who? The lost house of the children of Israel. Amen? Not only was he the Christ according to the flesh, but he is overall God. Blessed for him. You get that? Here's what Paul's saying. God came in the flesh to the Jews. Showed up in a body as a Jew and lived and breathed and walked among them. Amazing. What a privilege. Paul says, these are my brethren. They had all these things. And I'm brokenhearted, he says. I have unceasing grief in my heart. Why? They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. They have rejected the Messiah. They have rejected the salvation that comes through faith in Christ Jesus. Right? Paul here enumerates the great privileges which belong to Israel, and yet means to show that in spite of all these, they are lost in regard to salvation. This is the reason for his sorrow. He will show in this chapter that salvation is rooted in a divine privilege, which is given to individuals based on nothing more than God's free and sovereign grace. It is not according to works, verse 11, verse 16, verse 31 and 32, or according to man's will, verse 16, but according to God's free and sovereign design. Verse 8, verse 11, verses 15 through 18, verses 21 through 24, and verses 28 through 29. Okay? If you're wondering about this, is salvation according to works or man's will, or is it according to God's free and sovereign design? Go look at those verses. Camp out on those verses for a while. Pray about them. Look at them. Look at the cross-references in the Bible that refer to those. Do a little biblical study on those verses. Find out what the Bible says. Let me tell you, salvation is according to God's free and sovereign design. He's going to go on, chapter 9, verse 6. He says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. So Paul's going to say, look, he's going to say, even though Israel had all those things, and yet they, as a nation of people, have rejected the Christ, he says, listen, God's word hasn't failed. God's word hasn't failed. And he's going to explain to us why God's word hasn't failed, even though Israel has rejected Christ. And ultimately, he's going to answer that question. Just so you realize how much this context flows together, he's going to answer that question in chapter 11, verse 25 and 26. He's going to summate that thing he just brought up in chapter 9. He's going to have all this discussion in the middle, and then in chapter 11, verse 25, he's going to say, listen, and all Israel will be saved. Mm-hmm. After the full number of Gentiles has come in, all Israel will be saved. They will be restored to their future glory. Okay? And that's why I'm telling you, that's how the flow of the context of the whole book is so important, because here he is developing a thought in chapter 9. He's not going to summarize that understanding until chapter 11, verse 25. You with me? Mm-hmm. He's still on that same discussion there in chapter 11, verse 25, saying there's going to come a day when all the Gentiles whom God has called and chosen will come to faith, and then all Israel will be saved. Okay? Context. But here he's going to explain why the word of God hasn't failed. Neither are they all children, verse 7, because they are Abraham's descendants. So he's saying not all Israel is Israel, and not all the children of the promise are people who just got born in Abraham's line. That's what he's saying. He goes on. He says, through Isaac your descendants will be named. Right? Well, why does he say that? Well, because Abraham had two sons originally, right? He had more later, but Ishmael, his first son, and Isaac, the firstborn son. You understand the difference? Isaac was the child of the promise. Why? Because God promised that child, and that child came through his wife, through whom God promised to bring that child. Ishmael was a child of the flesh, where they went out and Sarah says, here, go take my maidservant and have an offspring with her, and maybe God's promise will be fulfilled that way. And they sinned against God in this great ordeal. Right? But listen, God is faithful. God said, I'm going to bless all your offspring through the child of promise. Understand? Of course, you know the story. But understand what's going on here. He's saying not all Israel is Israel, and it's not just all of Abraham's descendants who are going to be the recipients of the promised blessing of what? Of salvation. That he's weeping over because Israel doesn't have it. Right? Who is going to receive it? Well, that is, he says, verse 8, it is not the children of the flesh, Ishmael's children, who are the children of God, but the children of the promise, Isaac's children, okay, who are regarded as descendants. Now he's got to develop this whole thing, right? But you understand, he's bringing the context of Genesis into this discussion here, all right? Verse 9, for this is the word of what? A promise. This is when God said to Abraham, at this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. Right? Sarah shall have a son. That picture of Sarah there, she's a picture of the church. There's so much in these Bible texts that are infinitely deep. But Sarah shall have a son. God promised that Sarah would have a son. Barren. Barren, 99 years barren. God promised that she would have a son. Right? Aren't we just like Abraham? We try to do everything in the strength of our own hands. Rather than just sit back and resting in the promise of God. See that? I hope you do. If you don't, you're probably trying to do it right now. And that's why you don't see. Amen? God's promises to Israel in his word have not failed, but are being realized even now by those whom God has called. Now think about, while Paul is writing this, think about what's going on. All right? The church has already been established for decades. All right? Think about what's going on. Paul is a Jew himself. He's received salvation. What about Peter? What about Andrew? Right? What about James and John and Bartholomew? And every one of those Jews, who I might add, Jesus Christ, God blessed forever, picked out one by one. You understand? In the midst of this whole thing, he's saying, look, it's not all Israel who are Israel. It's not all of Abraham's descendants who are the children of the promise. But as he's going to go on and tell us, it's those whom God has chosen. Right? Think about what's going on here. What about the whole Jewish church at that time? There was a Jewish church at that time. A certain percentage of the people of Jerusalem and of Judea had embraced Christ and become members of the church. And it was they who were now evangelizing the Gentile world. Amen? How about this? He's in Rome. He's writing a letter to Rome. Those Gentile dogs whose king has been forcefully ruling over Israel for the last several hundred years. And God is choosing Gentiles out of Rome to be saved. Wow. Amen? You kind of get the whole picture that's going on in the mind of Paul with these Jews and this whole situation? It's a big deal, man. It's a big deal. But listen to his discussion. He says, they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. Right? He goes on, it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but it's the children of the promise. Listen, salvation is not based on Abraham's heritage. Isaac was the promised one and came by supernatural appointment. Ishmael was a product of fleshly efforts, not God's supernatural design. And I might add this. You consider the children of Ishmael, and I want you to know they were not the recipients of the salvation of God. The promise and the deliverance went down through the line of Isaac. Okay? All the way to the point when the Messiah was born. Through Joseph and Mary, both of whom were descendants of King David and the Davidic covenant. Okay? You have to understand that little bit of Jewish history there of how all of that flows down. None of the children of Ishmael had any part in any of that. Theirs was not the covenants. Theirs was not the glory. Theirs was not the temple service. Theirs was not the Christ according to the flesh. All those things he laid down. None of those. were fulfilled to the children of Ishmael. Okay? So this is his point. He begins to kind of develop what election is all about. And this is what he's saying. You can't just say because you're Abraham's child that you possess the promised blessing of God. It's not based on heritage. It's not based on the line. Think of how arrogantly the Pharisees were in their discourses with Jesus about them being Abraham's children, right? Read John chapter 8 there. Jesus rebukes the Pharisees sharply for thinking that because they're Abraham's children that they possess the blessing of God. He says, God can raise up from these rocks children to Abraham, he says to the Pharisees. You understand? They were very proud. Those Jews were very proud of their heritage. We're Abraham's children. We've never been slaves to anyone. Jesus says, you are a slave to sin, is what he says. And he says, I'm God in the flesh. In the same discourse. Of course, at this, the Bible says, they picked up stones to stone him. Why? Because he said, before Abraham was, he says, I am. Amen? Claiming God. Scathing rebuke to the Pharisees because they were proud and boasting about the fact that they were Abraham's descendants. You see that? Okay. Chapter 9, verse 10 through 13. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also. Okay? Look, we went through this thing on Abraham. Let's talk about Isaac. Okay? There was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to his choice might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Okay? Now you understand. Isaac is the child of the promise. Okay? Isaac has two kids. Twins in the same womb. Right? Paul's going to use this to describe to us, listen, you have to understand this thing he's saying. God's electing choice has nothing to do with someone's heritage. How do we know that? Because Isaac had a son that was cut off and a son that was blessed. And all of that happened before the two were even born or had done anything good or bad. Why? Because of God's purpose in election. And God said before they were even born, the older shall serve the younger. Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. God said that, he says, before they were even born. Why is he going to bring that argument up? Because he's going to talk now. It's not about heritage. It's not of him who wills or works. But according to God's sovereign choice in election. That's his point. Right here in the text. Salvation is not based on Isaac's heritage. Both Jacob and Esau had one father, but only one was chosen by God for his redeeming privileges. You understand? The glory, the temple service, the giving of the law, the coming of the Christ, all of those promises and privileges of God through which flow eternal salvation only went to Isaac and not to Esau. Okay? This is the point in the book of Malachi. There's a great discussion about that whole thing. Verses 11, he says, for the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad. Look, in order that God's purpose, according to his choice, might stand. You understand what he's saying? He's saying before they were even born, before they even had a chance to grow up and choose God, before they even had a chance to grow up and be good, holy Jews. Right? Which is a myth. Before they had a choice to do anything, God was choosing. That's his point. Before they were born. Right? And not only that, family, but in the context here, that is the very reason for God's purpose in choosing. So that he does it before they're even born. That's the whole point. That's why you're foreknown from the foundation of the world. Why? So that you won't boast. That you were wiser or better or gooder or holier or whatever else you want to attribute to yourself, children of good Christian parents, whatever you want to say. The fact of the matter is, you are in Christ by his doing. 1 Corinthians 1:30. Not by your own doing. Amen? Okay? So then, salvation is not based on good or bad works. It's not based on heritage, and it's not based on good or bad works. But it is according to God's purpose in election. And look at this, because of him who calls. So he's going to say, look, you know what? It's not based on what Jacob and Esau grow up and do. But instead, it's based on these things. Listen, God's purpose according to his choice. And it's based on what? Him. What kind of a thing is that? What is he saying? It's based on God. What is this? Because of him who calls. Here's what he's trying to say. It's because of God's free will to do as he pleases. It's based in the character and nature of God himself, who is the creator of the ends of the earth. And he has the freedom to do what he wants. He's going to develop this in later verses, okay? And then I gave you some scripture references there that also support the fact that it's based on God's purpose and election, and it's based in God's character and nature. Verses 9, 14, and 15. What shall we say then? Okay, here's the deal. It's not based on whether Jacob and Esau grow up and do good or bad. It's not based on whether or not Ishmael or Isaac are the descendants of Abraham, right? God is unjust. If you're telling me that God just chooses whoever he wants to choose, then he most certainly must be unjust. Is that not the argument? Verse 14, what shall we say then? Question mark. There is no just injustice with God, is there? Question mark. Tell me, why does that question come up? Why does Paul anticipate that question? If the whole thing that Paul was trying to say was, you know what? God just looks down the corridor of time to see who will choose him. If he was doing that, then why would he accuse God of injustice? Because you know what? Those people got what they chose. After all, don't people go to hell because they just reject Christ? Because they don't choose to believe in Christ? Isn't that why people go to hell? Well, they just got... God doesn't send anybody to hell. People send themselves to hell.
That's human reasoning.
That's human reasoning, absolutely. That's what Paul is pointing out. Here's what he's saying. Look, he's saying, God chooses not people who have a heritage of Abraham, and God doesn't choose people based on whether they're good or they're bad. But, in fact, before they're born, he says who he's going to choose. And that is what is described here as the purpose of God in election. And when you grasp that thing, the first thing you want to say is, well, then that makes God unjust. Because he's just choosing whoever he wants. You got it. But what you don't got is, may it never be. Because God is not unjust. As a matter of fact, whatever God chooses to do is a manifestation of perfect justice. So whose understanding is flawed? You understand what I'm saying? And there isn't one of us who hasn't had those arguments and those reasonings with God. Every one of us has done that. Because as soon as we realized we were saved, and as soon as we read this passage, we said, oh, my God, I've been saved by God's purpose. The first thing we thought was, why would God choose me? The next thing we thought was, what about all those people that don't get saved? And then we want to accuse God of injustice. That's why Paul anticipates this argument. Because he's going to give us a technical discourse on election. And he's going to answer the arguments. Not only that, he's going to bring them up. Just so we don't scoot by them. So that God gives us revelation about these things. Understand? Mm-hmm. So here's this accusation. There's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. Why? Why, Paul? Why is there no injustice with God? Well, you think he'd go through and he'd say, well, because, you know, the character of God is he's just. And because, you know, God is perfectly good and altogether righteous, therefore any choices that he makes would always be perfectly good and altogether righteous. And God would never violate his own character and nature of perfect justice, would he? You think he'd go through and give us a theology proper discourse, right? No, sir. No, sir. What does he do? What does he do here? Here's why there's no injustice with God. Verse 15. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. You understand what he's saying? He's saying God does what he wants. That's his answer for is there any injustice with God? He's going to develop that in the coming verses. This is a scary thing, okay? Listen, God is not unjust. Consider why Paul raises the question. If Paul had designed to show that salvation was based on man's will, he would have never brought this up. For no one would try to charge God with injustice in that case and would not feel like their rights were being violated. Number two, Paul brings up this matter anticipating the reader's accusation of God being unjust because the matter of salvation is by God's choice, not by human effort. Okay? Or of human will, verse 16. And he says, why? Because I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. Listen, the dispensing of God's mercy and compassion is according to his own free will. That's how Paul answers, is there any injustice with God? Right? Those who receive the mercy of salvation receive it by God's purpose according to his choice and by his own free grace. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Like it says in Romans 11, verses 6 through 8. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? That which Israel is seeking for, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see and ears, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. Did you read that? Here, the scripture attributes Israel's blindness to the Messiah, to God. God gave them a spirit of stupor, and eyes that do not see, and ears that do not hear. And they were hardened. That's how Paul answers our question. Here's what he says. He says, you better hold your hand over your mouth when you start trying to arraign your maker. When you start trying to bring God before your throne to judge his purposes, he says, you better remember that he's God and you're a creature. And that he holds your very next breath in his hand. That's what he's saying, family. Now, I understand. That's tough. That's tough stuff. That's real tough stuff. Okay? But we have got to understand that he is the holy, sovereign God. And he has made this world for his own purposes. And he is going to accomplish his own purposes in this world which he has made. And let me tell you something. It's working out just like he planned it. And there isn't anybody who's going to say to God, what have you done? You understand? Now, if that doesn't cause you to tremble, you got a real problem on your hands. It's called no fear of God before your eyes. Okay? Furthermore, when you have become a recipient of his compassion and his mercy, that ought to make you tremble all the more. When you realize how unworthy you are to receive it. And it ought to cause you to magnify God for his free grace. This ought to be a treasure to you. What does it mean? It means God chose you. That's what it means. And if you think that's unjust, you have to deal with the words of God. But I can't see why we would stand and shake our fist at God in the midst of receiving his mercy and compassion through Christ according to his choice and election. Why would we do that? What are we going to do? Slap a gift horse in the mouth? Are we going to answer back to God with the free grace of salvation some argument about him being unjust? The arrogance of man is stacked up as high as the mountains. The choice of his will to dispense mercy to one and not to the other, is the reason for Isaac's blessing, not Ishmael's. That's his point. And Jacob's blessing, not Esau's. Okay? You understand? He's making the distinction. He's not just saying, look, Isaac got the blessing and Jacob got the blessing. That's not what he's saying. He's saying Isaac got the blessing and Ishmael didn't. He's saying Jacob got the blessing and Esau didn't. Right? He expresses that with the words of the prophet. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. In other words, one was the recipient of my promise and blessing, the other was not. That's his point. This is his point when giving us a discourse on the doctrine of election. You understand? Mm-hmm. And then when we answer it by saying, well, that doesn't make God very just. You mean he did that to Esau? He did that to Ishmael? You know what God's answer is? I'm going to have mercy on whom I have mercy. I'm going to have compassion on whom I have compassion. Why? Because I'm God. That's his answer. We'll end with this verse. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Okay? I want you to go away thinking about these verses in Romans 9, 16 through 18. Consider a couple things. The it in verse 16. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs. What is the it? What is the it referring to? It's referring to verse 15. It refers to the dispensing of God's mercy and compassion, who Jacob got and who Isaac got according to God's purpose and election, who Ishmael didn't get and Esau didn't get. Okay? And it wasn't based on what? Verse 16. It wasn't based on their will. It wasn't based on their works. But on what? God, who has mercy. See that? Listen. It refers to the dispensing of God's mercy and compassion to the children of the promise and not the children of the flesh. Verse 8. And it refers to the dispensing of God's mercy and compassion to those God has chosen. Verse 11. Not because they have one father, Isaac, or because they do good or bad. Here, it does not depend on man's will, but on God who has mercy. This verse plainly states that salvation does not depend on man's will, but on God's free mercy. Okay? I actually thought I would get this whole thing.
We did this.
I told my wife to wear this best clothing this morning. Because as I poured over this text this morning, I just came in here like I had 100 gallons of gas in my belly and I was ready to breathe fire.
Amen.
But the Word of God kind of has that effect on you.
Yes.
Amen.
You know what I'm saying? Amen. So if you would put up with my ramblings for one more week, I'll finish it next week. Shall we pray? Our Father God, we do praise you. Oh, Lord, we look at these holy words of yours, and Lord, we stand in awe. There are many things here, God, which are hard for us to grasp. And Lord, we know that you are the King of love, and that you are the Prince of peace. And Lord, that mercy and compassion flow from your being like no other. In fact, you define mercy and compassion. God, these present hard questions. So I ask you, dear God, to look upon us with mercy in granting us understanding of these things. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to see that you are God and that you do with your world as you please. And I pray, Lord, that we would not reject that idea. But I pray, Father, that it would be a treasure to us. that as we consider how we love you with all of our heart and our soul and our mind and our strength, that we would even consider these hard teachings about you, God, and that we would come to love you for these very reasons. Pray that they would be a treasure to us. I pray that it would open up a whole new world of revelation about who you are to us as we struggle to understand. And Father, I do thank you for your mercy and your compassion, and I pray that you would make us all ministers of your mercy and your compassion so that people can be saved, God. And let us never stand in judgment over another person saying they are saved or not saved. But let us be willing, God, even to trade our salvation that they might be saved. Let us be willing to lay down our lives, take up our cross to see people be saved. Make us ministers of your mercy, God. Make us ministers of your gospel, I pray, as you give us understanding of it. In Jesus' name, amen.